Well, I hope you're having a good weekend. Hot enough for you? It's cooking out there, isn't it? But you know what? Me, I love it when it's hot. No complaints here. The hotter, the better. I think I was born for somewhere south, you know. I love everything about the heat except for what it's doing to my lawn. My lawn is dying. For years, we lived in apartments and townhouses where someone else was responsible for taking care of the lawn. But last year, we moved into a house, and suddenly I became the lawn maintenance guy. And so I watched with sadness this winter as all the crows and raccoons decided that they were going to have a little feast on all the grubs living underneath my lawn. Now, I don't mind them eating. I mean, everyone's got to eat. I just wish they'd clean up when they were done. You know, if they just put it all back, everyone would have been happy. But they didn't. In fact, they chewed up my lawn and my neighbor's lawns all over the neighborhood. So this spring, I said, okay, I'm the lawn guy. I better fix my lawn. So I went and I got grass and dirt and I raked it all up and I fixed it all up. And I began to water it and my grass began to grow. But my neighbor, who's such a good guy, he did nothing with his lawn. And my grass is growing and I began to feel pretty good about it. And then one day, about a month ago, a whole crew of guys descended on his lawn. And they raked it all up, and then they dug in underground water sprinkler system. And then they replanted the grass, and his grass. I mean, it is like a lush green carpet. It is so beautiful. And my grass now doesn't look so good, you know. There's some patches where the seeds didn't take, and there's some places where it looks like I planted weeds instead of seeds. And now with the watering restrictions, there's big brown patches on mine. And the grass is definitely greener on his side of the fence. You know, I see him every second morning while he gets up to go to work. Again, such a nice guy. He waves to me. I'm watering my lawn. I wave to him. And he drives off. But you know, in the end, it's just grass. You know, it'll come back in September, right? But sometimes we're looking over our neighbor's fence, not to look at their grass, but to look at their life. In fact, sometimes we end up looking at the lives of people who aren't Christians and we say, oh, grass is looking pretty green over there. You know, they have beautiful families, good jobs, nice friends. Sometimes they seem to have a lot more freedom than we do. I mean, they have freedom to do things that we as followers of Jesus shouldn't do. Seem to have a lot of free time on the weekends when we're here, they're lounging outside. And they seem to have freedom to do and to say and to watch things that we as Christians shouldn't do or say or watch. And you know, it can begin to look sometimes, at least from a distance, like the grass is pretty green over there. And I wonder if from time to time, all of us haven't struggled and wondered if it isn't better over there. And especially those of us who grew up in Christian homes, who haven't had the chance to live on the other side of the fence in our adult life. We look over there and we wonder sometimes, did we make the right choice? Do we make a good decision? And in fact, sometimes more than we'd like to admit, people sometimes drift away from the Christian faith and begin to pursue the grass on the other side of the fence. Now, this was the concern that the Apostle Paul had about the church in Galatia. You know, when he came to them, he brought them the good news of what Jesus had done, and it changed their life. And they were drawn into a church, and the church began to grow, and it began to flourish. And Paul said, okay, away you go. You just keep following Jesus. I'm going to go and plant another church. But after he left, well, then some false teachers came. And you know, when the Apostle Paul was there, he was a nice guy, but he wasn't the most attractive guy. In fact, when he came, as we'll see, he was actually quite sick. But now the false teachers came, and man, their world looks good. I mean, they come with their beautiful families. They ride up in their nice horses. They're wearing their fine clothes. And it looks like they've got their life all together. And they say to the church in Galatia, look, the grass here is not bad, but the good grass, the really green stuff is over here. Because over here, you need to add some things to faith in Jesus. You need to do certain things to earn God's favor. And as you know, the Apostle Paul writes back in this epistle to the Galatians. He says, no, don't go there. And he writes with the authority and the boldness of an apostle and a theologian. And as we've seen time and again, he lays out why the scriptures teach that we're saved by faith alone, nothing else. And he explains it with clarity and with boldness as an apostle and as a theologian. But now in this section that we're going to come to today, he's going to change his tone completely. Instead of being the bold apostle and theologian, now his tone is going to become like that of a parent who has a teenage daughter that they've raised with love. And now that teenage daughter comes and says, oh, life out there, you know, with the party crowd, that looks so good. That looks so beautiful. I'm going to go there. And Paul's like a parent who says, no. It's not so beautiful over there like it looks. And his message to the church in Galatia, his message to us is this, that the grass is actually brown on the other side of the fence. That the Christian life, even when it is hard to live, is still by far the best, the most beautiful way to live this life. And so he's going to now give three reasons why it is that the grass is actually greener right here with Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. And we are going to look at what he says. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you. And you can find this on page 974 in your Bible. He's going to give three reasons as we look through and study verses 8 to 20. But we're just going to look at each reason in turn. So let's begin by looking at verses 8 to 11. This is what it says. He writes, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So Paul begins by saying, think back to when you, before you came to faith in Jesus. You worshiped all kinds of gods that you thought were gods, but really aren't gods at all. In fact, previously he has referred to these as the elementary principles. They were the kind of basic gods that people in that day worshiped. The God of rain, the God of love, the God of victory. And he says, look, obviously, these weren't real gods. You know that now, but you had previously given your lives to worshiping them because you thought that they would bring fulfillment in your life. You thought that if you worshiped the God of rain, that there would bring rain on your crops and that would bring you financial fulfillment. And if you worship the God of love, it would bring happiness. And if you worship the God of victory, it would give you power and status in the lives of other people. And he said, these are the elementary principles of your world. And even though they're not really gods, there's a demonic power behind them that draws you in and makes you slaves, even though that was never your intention. He says you become slaves to them because they ruled your life. Now, in today, in our culture, certainly in a Western culture, nobody's worshiping the sun god or the rain god or the God of love. But the fact of the matter is, human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And by our very nature, we are designed to seek something that will bring us fulfillment. And whatever it is, whatever we decide that we're going to kind of latch on to and say, this is what's going to give me fulfillment, that we elevate in our life. And we make it an idol. We begin to worship it. And we devote our lives to it. And the fact of the matter is, even today, many have gone back to the elementary principles of the days of the Galatians. Only they don't call them, you know, the God of rain. Instead, they call them things like money or sex or power. And you know these things, money, sex, power, these are all good things. They're actually gifts from God. But when we take those gifts and elevate them above God and say, you know, in this gift, that's where I'm going to find my real fulfillment. That's where I'm going to get my sense of purpose and meaning in life. When we do that, then these very things that are meant to be gifts, then instead they become a thing that enslaves us. They slowly draw us in until we are controlled by them. Now let me give you an example. Take money. Let's say you say in your life, okay, money, that's what's going to make my life full. So you put your head down, you begin to work hard, you climb the org chart at work, you build your business or whatever it is, and you work at it. Well, if you do that, money will control you. And if you don't make money, if you're not good at it, it will devastate you because that's where you're putting all your hope. But if you do make money, you know what? It will never be enough. You'll make this much, and then you say, yeah, but I need more. And then you say, yeah, but these guys have more, so I want more. And you want more and more and more. And that very thing, which is supposed to bring you fulfillment and purpose in life, it will drive you. And you will become its slave. And Paul says, listen, that grass that looks so green from over here, the fact of the matter is when you get up close, it turns out that it's brown. But that's not the only thing. That's not the only thing that enslaves us. Paul says there's something else that can enslave you. In fact, he talks about it in the second part of verse 9. He says this, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, when you read that, you say, well, are they going back? Are they leaving the Christian faith? It's like, no, actually, we know that they're not leaving the Christian faith. They're going in the opposite direction. They're adding things to the Christian faith. They're adding rules and laws to it. And Paul says, look, if you do that, if you add to the gospel, if you become a legalist, that's really no different than if you become a slave to sex, money, and power. It's the same thing. You trade this informal worship in your life for formal worship. In fact, he says, look, if you're going to go with this kind of legalism, you might as well become a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or any of the other religions that are out there, because all of them are all about earning some kind of favor with whatever God you're trying to please. And you know, as we've said time and time again, the question for that is always, how much is enough? I mean, when can you be confident that you've actually done enough in the eyes of whatever God you want to please that you can be at peace? Paul says, look, this is just as much slavery as this is. In fact, Christians who take and add all kinds of legalistic rules into their homes and lives, their children often end up walking away from the faith. Because their children begin to think that Christianity is all about rules and do's and don'ts and making sure that we look good in the eyes of all the other Christians out there. And you know what that is for them? That's slavery. But that's not what Christianity is really about. It's not about a bunch of rules. Instead, it's about a relationship. In fact, Paul talks about it at the beginning of verse 9. This is what he says. But now that you have come to know God. Now you've come to know God. Now that word know, when the Bible talks about know, it doesn't mean intellectual knowledge. It's not like how I know the prime minister. I mean, if he were here, I'd recognize him. I know where he lives. I could even send him an email. Someone in his office might send me one back, right? But that doesn't mean that I know him. When the Bible talks about knowing, it's like the way I know my wife, or I know my kids, or I know my best friend. It's real, it's intimate, it's personal. Paul says, look, when you put your trust in Jesus, then you enter into a real and an intimate and a personal relationship with none other than the God of all creation. But you know, for us who are humans, when we enter into that kind of a relationship, one that is real and personal and intimate, comes with a problem. And that problem is that those kinds of relationships, they fluctuate, don't they? I mean, if you're in that kind of a relationship, some days you feel so close to that person, you're just so deeply connected with them, and then circumstances change, something comes up, and then you begin to feel further away from them, and you feel distant from them. And sometimes that fluctuates day to day. And sometimes for weeks and months, you feel really close. And then for weeks or months, you feel distant from that person. That's how it goes. And that's how it goes in our relationship with God. But you know, sometimes when we feel that kind of distance, when we feel far away, that's when we begin to doubt him. That's when we begin to question, are you there, God? Are you really at work in my life? And it's often in these times that we begin to start looking over the fence just to see what's on the other side. And that's why Paul adds the second part of this sense. He starts out in verse 9 saying, but now that you have come to know God, and then he adds this, or rather to be known by God. Now when he says, or rather to be known by God, he means more importantly. I mean, you know God, but more importantly, you have come to be known to God, by God. And this is important. Let me explain why. Imagine for a moment that when you were a little boy or a little girl, that you ended up in an orphanage. And one day, a man shows up in the orphanage. And though you have nothing to offer him, he falls in love with you. And he takes you home. And he makes you part of his family. He adopts you into his family. You know what? You're going to grow up and you're going to come to know him as a father. You call him father. And you know, over the years, there'll be some times when you feel so close to him. And there'll be other times when you feel distant to him. And yet, no matter how you feel about him, the way he feels about you will never, ever, ever change. Because he chose you when he could have chosen anyone else. And he loves you. And he made you his son or his daughter. And in his eyes, you will never be a slave. You know, slave, they always have to prove their worth. They always have to continue to show why it's worth the master's while to keep them around. But not a son, not a daughter. They're loved simply because they're a son and they're a daughter. And so this is the first reason that Paul gives for why the grass is actually greener on this side of the fence. Because on this side of the fence, you are a son or a daughter and not a slave. And Paul writes to Galatians, he begs them, please don't go back to these elementary principles of the world. This is slavery. It's brown over here. And don't chase legalistic rules and other religions. That's brown too. The sweet spot, the beautiful place to be is right here with Jesus. It's the first reason that he gives. But there's a second reason why he gives why they shouldn't drift away from the gospel. And he gives it in verses 12 to 16. This is what he says. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And now Paul says to him, look, we have relationship. I mean, remember when I came to you? When I came to you, I didn't come like some holy roller saying, oh, if you want to know God, you got to be just like me. Not at all. Even though I was a Jew, I became like you. I became a Gentile. Why? Because it wasn't about, you know, becoming a Jew or being a Gentile. It was about following Jesus. He says, remember when I came? You remember how sick I was? I actually had to change my plans and end up in your city to recuperate because I was so sick. And yet even when I was so very sick, even when my world was kind of messed up, I didn't have it all together, I shared with you the gospel and it changed your life. I mean, remember how happy you were? Remember how you were willing to do anything to help me because of the hope that I brought you? You treated me like I was an angel, like I was Jesus himself. Because I told you that when you put your trust in him, he'll pay the price for your sins. He'll give you new life. We were friends because of what God was doing in your life. So now why? Why would you treat me as an enemy? What did I do? And here Paul gives a second reason why the grass is greener on this side of the fence. And that's because your friends are on this side of the fence. Well, friendship is a really important part of the Christian life. You know, in fact, most people, not all, but most are drawn to faith in Jesus, not through arguments or information or books, but rather through some kind of significant relationship with someone who's following Jesus. And you know, when that person, when they invite someone else to come into their life to watch them as they walk through the challenges of life and the disappointments that come and as they manage their relationships and somewhere in the midst of all of that, how they keep trusting God and inviting him into their lives, people say, oh, I get it. I want to know more. And you know, we should be like the Apostle Paul, who didn't have it all together, but still told them about what God had done. You know, we don't have it all together. We're not fooling anybody with a picture like we've got these little perfect lives. We got our issues. We're broken and got hurt in our lives. But what we also have is Jesus, who has come and give us hope and direction and purpose and meaning in our life. And when we begin to share that in the context of good friendships with others, we introduce them to a God who loves them and changes people's lives. But we don't just need those friendships when it comes to faith in Christ. We need them all through our walk with Jesus. We all need some sort of significant biblical relationship in our life, some kind of relationship that is more than just the weather and golf and what we're doing this summer for activities. We need a relationship that also includes conversation about God and about what's happening in our hearts and about the struggles that we face in our lives. And you know, when we have those kinds of relationships, those become rich and sweet and beautiful in our hearts and in our lives. And they encourage us. And they become especially important when we're struggling, when we're craning our necks to see what the grass on the other side of the fence looks like. That's when we really need a friend to whom we can admit our doubts. We can say, look, I'm not so sure about this whole thing. Help me think about it carefully. Unfortunately, the danger is that many people, when it comes to this struggling in their life, rather than engaging with another person, they actually begin to withdraw from everybody. Listen, if you're struggling, and we all struggle from time to time, if you're struggling, don't withdraw. Instead, call up that person, your friend, and say, let's go out. And you sit down, you tell them. You tell them exactly what's going on in your heart. And they'll listen to you. And chances are they've also struggled and have some experience with that. And they're going to help remind you of how Jesus came into your life and how he changed and transformed your life. And they're going to help you see that he's still at work in your life, even though you can't see, because you're like right in the middle of all of it. That's what friends do. And if you don't have a friend like that, if you don't have that kind of a relationship, you need to begin to develop it. You need to join a small group or take a discovery class or find a mentor. Somewhere in your life, find that person to whom you can really open up. They will bring such joy in the good times, and they will be so encouraging when you struggle in your life. Of course, sometimes, in fact, unfortunately, more than sometimes, when people struggle, often their response isn't to call up their friend. Instead, it's to withdraw. And if you see your friend doing that, you need to become like the Apostle Paul. You need to get bold, and you need to go to them and say, friend, can we go out and talk? And when you sit down, you need to challenge them about what you see happening in their life. And you might even need to say some things that make them a little bit mad. Get them really thinking. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, right? I mean, the danger is I go out and I say some hard but true things, and they reject me. No, that's not a good thing. And yet the fact of the matter is, if Jesus is central in your life, if he's the one who gives meaning and purpose, and if you see your friend drifting from Jesus, you need to take that risk. You need to go and talk to them and say, come, consider what you're doing. There's a danger that we just watch them drift away. We just say, oh, that's unfortunate. The opposite extreme, the other danger, is that we come roaring into their life with judgment and condemnation. Say, how could you do that? What's the matter with you? And that's not helpful either. Instead, we need to have the kind of attitude that the Apostle Paul has, who comes like a lover, saying with agony, please, please don't do this. I mean, think about what it is that you're doing. The grass is brown there. This is where it's green. Keep going. Keep trusting Jesus. And that's what Paul does. And you know when he did it? Galatians didn't exactly love it. They felt like he was their enemy. And yet, because he was willing to do it, it changed everything for them. They left behind the false teachers and they came back to the truth of the gospel. And how do we know that? Because we have the letter right here. If they'd abandoned Paul and gone with the false teachers, they'd have taken the gospel, the epistle of Galatians, crumpled it up, and it would have never seen the light of day. That's what Paul did. He spoke the truth in love to those that he cared deeply about. But you know, while he was busy doing that, the false teachers were also speaking into the lives of the people in Galatia. And they were saying something very differently. Listen to what he tells us they were doing. Verse 17 to 19. They, the false teachers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So what are the false teachers doing? Well, Paul says they're flattering you. Well, I'm telling you the hard things because I love you. They're telling you exactly what you want to hear because they want you to listen to them. And why do they want you to listen to them? Well, he says in verse 17, so that you might make much of them. They're telling you whatever you want to hear because they want you to be their fans, their groupies, their followers. They want you to treat them like rock stars and hang on every word that they say. And Paul says, I'm not like that. It's not like the battle of the rock stars. You know, either you're going to be groupies to them or groupies to me. That's not it at all. Paul says, I'm more like a mother who comes and says, look, your true meaning, fulfillment in life isn't going to come from following this rock star and that latest craze. Rather, true meaning comes when you grow into maturity. That's where fulfillment and purpose and beauty in life comes. Now, what does that look like to Paul? What is that maturity? Well, in verse 19, he says, I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what maturity is for Paul. Christ formed in us, that we become more and more like him, that we think like Jesus, that we act like Jesus, that we see and understand the world with the kind of wisdom that Jesus saw and understood the world with. Because the fact of the matter is that Jesus was the most fully human person that ever lived. And if you want to get the most out of life, if you want to experience all that there possibly is out of this life, you should be as much as you can like Jesus. So, how do we get that kind of maturity? How do we become like Jesus? Well, it doesn't just happen by trying. You know, in our own strength, we could never do that. Instead, it happens when you put your faith in him. And then the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he begins this process of forming Christ in you. The picture is like, it's like this, your heart is clay. And the Holy Spirit comes and begins to press the image of Christ into your life. Now that forming, that's a process. That doesn't happen instantly. Any more than maturity happens instantly. That's a process too. It takes time. And there's some parts in our lives where the clay in our heart is so soft that when the Holy Spirit begins to press there, it just changes so quickly and it's not long and that part of our life begins to look just like Jesus. That's beautiful. But there are other parts of our heart that have been baked hard by the heat of sin or cynicism or hurt in our life. And when the Holy Spirit comes there, then he has to get out some sandpaper and begin to sand away. Or he grabs a chisel and begins to chisel away. Sometimes even a jackhammer. And you know, it's during those times. That's not fun. And those are the times when we begin to say, maybe being a groupie is better. Maybe whatever the world is celebrating, we should just go and celebrate with that. Because that seems so much easier than having Christ formed in us. And you know, it's during that hard time that we need to have even more faith. We need to trust that God loves us so much that he is at work to form Christ into us, to bring us into that kind of maturity, even when we can't see him and don't feel him, and frankly, don't like what he is doing in our lives. Now, the writer of Hebrews defines faith this way. In Hebrews 11:1, he says this, faith is being sure of what we hope for and confident of the things that we haven't seen yet. You know, if you're struggling, well, for all of us, really, that means we are sure that what Christ will work in our life, if we allow him to, in the long run, will be much better than anything we could ever make out of our own lives. And it means that we can have confidence that in the end, if we allow him, when we look back, what he will do in our life will be more beautiful than all the praise that we could ever get if we became self-made men or self-made women. And it means that there comes a peace into our life, even when things are dry, even when we're struggling. A peace that says, I know that God somehow worked even in this. And I'm going to trust that he will work it out for his glory and, frankly, for my good. And so this is the third reason that the grass is always greener on this side of the fence. Because if you stick with Jesus, he will surely change your life and you will grow into full maturity in him. And not just be a groupie following whatever the latest fad is. Paul ends this section of this letter with these words in verse 20. He says this, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Paul can't understand why anyone who really thinks about it, who really stops to consider the options that are out there and follows them to their ultimate conclusion, he can't understand how anyone who would do that would ever end up drifting away from something as beautiful as the Christian faith, as Jesus. Of course, following Jesus is not always easy, but no one ever said it would be. Certainly not Jesus. And yet, it is by far the best choice for how to live this life. When you follow him, you enter into a real relationship, a personal relationship with the God of all creation, and you become his son or his daughter, not a slave. In fact, he frees you from the always trying to find fulfillment in things that will only ever demand more and more and more from you. And you know, when you follow Jesus, you have the privilege of walking with others. And that's why we always encourage you, if you make Willingdon Church your home, to find some kind of significant biblical relationship, some kind of place where you have that joy when things are going well and that strength when things are going difficult. It is one of the things that makes the grass so green right here. And don't be surprised if the process of Christ being formed in you is more difficult and is taking longer than you ever thought it would. God hasn't abandoned you. Instead, he's working on some of those harder areas in your life because he loves you, because he wants to form Christ into you so that you're fully mature. Submit to him. Allow his work in you, because if you do, there will come a beauty and a depth and a peace in your life. They'll bring such glory to God that others will say, whatever that is, I want some. Here's the irony of this whole thing. You know, the false teacher showed up in Galatia saying to everyone, you must keep the law. But if you become a son or daughter, if you walk with other friends, and if above all you allow Christ to be formed in you, then you actually come to love the law. Not the ceremonial stuff, not the, you know, the circumcision and the food laws and the days of the week, all that stuff, but the law about how to live to honor God. You come to love it, not because you're trying to earn his favor, trying to be right, but rather because his Spirit's at work in you and he's forming you to be just like Jesus. And soon your will begins to delight in what God delights in. And you begin to live out the law with a maturity and with a beauty that the false teachers could never possibly dream of with all their rules that they want to impose on people. That's the beauty of living right here, of allowing, even in the hard times, for Jesus to be formed and shaped in your life and to live where he calls you to. So may you do that. May you keep going. Trust him. He will never leave you. He loves you. You're his son and his daughter. Would you stand with me for closing prayer? Let's pray together. God, we come to you this day, and God, we thank you that we can call you our Father, that we're not just the servants or the slaves, but that we're sons and daughters, we're your children. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of you, because you chose us, because you love us, because you're at work in our lives to bring us to full maturity through Jesus Christ. And God, I pray today particularly for those who are just looking across the fence, who are just wondering. Father, I pray that you would just remind them how much you love them, that there is such freedom in Christ, that the grass is green right here, it's brown everywhere else. And Father, I pray that you would encourage them. May you send into their life good friends. Father, may they have the courage to contact people, to talk to them. And Father, may you remind them that it's because of your love that you're at work in their life. So Lord, we lift them up to you today. We thank you. We thank you for the kind of God you are, that you never leave us, never forsake us, that we can always trust you. And so we praise and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you.